If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord, and it is eternally true. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you've found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts here today be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully the songs, the hymns that we sang were enough that you knew what was coming in the scripture. This is the next point along in the story of Jesus's nativity, his birth, and his early age. And so this is one of those things, you know, we went through this in the Sunday school classrooms downstairs, and everyone knows it, right? We all know the three kings riding on their camels, and they come and they bring their gold and their incense and their myrrh, and we know the facts, right? We know the general outline. They follow the star, they come from the east, and they go. What I think is really useful, and as I read this section of Matthew, is the way that Matthew intertwines the faithfulness of the Magi in contrast with Herod and with the people of Jerusalem and with the scribes or with the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, it's we're going to go through it, but it is this story exists, this account exists in Matthew for a reason, right? He is communicating something important here. God is using this account. There's a reason God chose Magi from the east to come and to worship the Lord. And that in addition to the angels and the shepherds, these are some of the very first people, and Simeon and Anna, these are some of the very first people who show up to worship the Lord. So this is the contrast that Matthew sets up for us, right? We've got the contrast of the story of Jesus' birth, the account of Jesus' birth, where is he born? He's born in a lowly stable. He's placed in a manger. He's attended by what I referred to earlier as night shift shepherds, right? You don't see the royalty. You don't see the religious leaders coming to worship Jesus. You see the lowliest of Israel. He's born among the animals. He's not born in a position of prominence. of wealth, of luxury, of comfort. And so, and then, okay, then his mother and father take him to be circumcised and to present their offering. And who rejoices with him there? Is it the pastor? Is it the elders? Right? It's the old man and the old woman who are faithful, and they love God, and their hearts are set. Their eyes are looking forward. They love the Lord. And now we have the Magi. Now, Magi are interesting. The first song we sang was We Three Kings. Now, I told my class, so you guys want to tell us, were they really kings? No, they weren't really kings. They were Magi. Magi are different than kings. The song's still great. The song's still worth singing. But it's a little misleading because there's no indication that they were kings. Magi were a caste of people from the east. So this is like Persia or Chaldea or Babylon, not Jewish territory, right? These men, not only were they not in Jewish territory, these men specialized in astronomy, astrology, and the natural sciences, right? That's not who you would think would be looking for God's Messiah, God's Son, to be incarnate, this newborn king, right? I mean, would you expect it's the university scientists that are the ones coming to Christmas worship service? Because I spent some time at university science labs. There's not a lot of faithfulness there. And if you work in the astrology angle, like all of a sudden, like you're getting into like magic and sorcerers and, you know, weird things, wicked, sinful, dark things. We don't have much context for who these Magi are. When Matthew writes, "Behold, Magi comes," and I want to point out, because I typically read out of the NASB 1995. It's a specific translation of the Bible. I like it. It's good, just like the song We Three Kings, but it's not perfect. And I bring this up because they excluded a word, and I went looking for it, and sure enough, it's there in the Greek, but it's not in the 1995 translation. They fixed it in the 2020, but they introduced a whole load of other things that make it so I don't recommend that one. But it's the word behold. And so if you have a KJV Bible, or if you have an ESV Bible, or you know, many other translations, you're going to see Matthew writes, "Behold, Magi come." Now, the word behold is interesting because it's like, hey, this happened. Pay attention. Like, it's a, at the court, the Supreme Court, they start off, they say, "Oye," and it just means listen. Listen up. Hey. You know, it's kind of like how you talk to your kids, right? You see they're zoned out. They're thinking about, you know, what's coming next. They're thinking about video games or, you know, the date that they're going on or whatever. And you're like, hey, I need your attention. Listen up. Pay attention. Because it's Magi, right? Like, this is not who you expect to show up for Christmas dinner. This is not who you expect to show up at a worship service. This is surprising. This is shocking. This should, like, shock your sensibilities. Like, right, your normal Midwest, almost Bible Belt sensibilities. This should be like, the Magi came? Right? These are the astrologer, magicians, sorcerer, pagans that come to Jesus. So don't miss the shock of who these guys are. You know, we tend to think like clean-cut kings who are here to pay honor. It's not exactly that. And we don't know. I mean, there's so much that we don't know here. Whether they learned to expect Christ from the 10 tribes who went into captivity or from the prophecies of Daniel. Like, there's all sorts of speculation. Like, there's no limit to the number of books of people who go through and they speculate. Like, how did these guys get this information? Now, we know that God appeared to them in a dream later on, but we don't know. It's one of these glorious mysteries. It's clear, though, that what they were trained to do is to look at the sky with significance. And this is something that we largely have abandoned in our modern age. Typically, we all have this like bend toward materialism, right? Where the sun, what is the sun? It's a burning ball of gas, right? And so what are the stars? They're also just burning balls of gas, right? And yeah, they travel through the night sky, but I mean, how many of us can pick out more than one or two constellations? Like, you know the Dipper, and but more than that, like, what's the significance of the night sky? How many people know what phase the moon is in right now? Full? Okay. I'm glad one person does. Like, but I mean, how many of us like live our lives? Why? Because it's easy. We flip a light switch and guess what happens? Light. We don't, I mean, how many of you wander out at night and look at the stars and see their motion and their movement? How many of you would notice if there was a new star in the sky? And that's because I think we've largely reduced the sun and the moon and the stars to just materialistic. Like, they're just, it's just a burning ball of gas. And even though NASA is now taking photographs of these things in ways that show like their extreme splendor, we still think of them as just like this cool, happy nuclear accident that's, you know, millions of light years away from us. Growing up, I don't know, maybe it's decreased in being common. Or maybe I'm just not exposed to it anymore, but I remember astrology being a thing that still happened. Like, right? Do you all know your sign, your astrological sign? You're an Aquarius, or you're a Pisces, or there's because that's the other, like, right? This is the one ditch over here. Like, nothing matters. It's just physics and chemistry. And the ditch over here is like, depending on where the stars were when you were born is going to determine your financial success, your love life, right? Have you ever read your astrological horoscope things? Neither of those is a biblical approach, though. Here, so what I want to do is I want to help us have a biblical approach that I don't know what the Magi were doing with this, but this is what Scripture tells us. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day he pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So like their significance to the heavenly bodies, their significance because God designed it that way. It's been that way since the fourth day of creation. We're going to go back now all the way to Genesis 1, verse 6. So this is the sixth verse of the whole Bible. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. He placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth and to govern the day and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Okay, so this is the heavens. This is all of the bodies that move up in the sky. And then Job. Job is another one of these, we don't really know where Job came from. Job doesn't fit in with the rest of the narrative of the Bible. It's just like Job, this thing happened to Job. But in Job chapter 9, verses 8 through 9, we see that it was God alone who set the stars in their motion. And listen to what he quotes here. This is Job chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. God alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Those are the constellations. Like, sometimes I think we think that, the constellations are just like bored shepherds who are drawing, drawing pictures in the stars, just like you might look at the clouds and try and say what they look like. That's not the case. God appointed these things, and the idea of their significance is rooted in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying go buy your weekly horoscope to try and figure out what life's going to happen. That's not what I'm saying. But at a very minimum, we have to look up at the sky and see the glory of God, to see that it reveals His goodness and His majesty and His glory, and that He set these things in motion. And we should We should give more honor to God for his creation than we do. Because at least here in rural Kansas, like, you can still see stars. I mean, you get into the city and you might see just a handful of stars, but you go out at night in the darkness on a clear, cold night, you can observe the glory of God firsthand. The Magi knew something of this. They knew something of the sky declaring God's faithfulness and his promises to provide the Messiah. Somehow, some way, we don't know how, and I'm not going to speculate. And then, all of a sudden, there's this star. You know, some sign, some star. Now, as you read this, does it sound like a regular star to you? Because it doesn't sound like a regular star to me. Like, right? It's a star that appears, first of all, and I'm not used to stars just appearing. Maybe they do, but it'd be news to me. It appears, and then it moves for a time, and then stops or disappears for a time, gets them all the way to Jerusalem so that they can meet with Herod. And then it reappears and then stops over Jesus' house. That doesn't seem like a normal star to me. I can't get my mind around how that would be. Maybe it's a comet. Maybe it's a light. I don't know. But, like, it's something, and it's impressive. Right? The star went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So it doesn't seem like this is astrology. This isn't just like them, you know, calculating the constellations and figuring out where they went. This is like a special intentional leading of individuals. Like, God was specifically calling these Magi from this pagan nation to come and worship his son. And I think we should take comfort in that God doesn't treat us all the same. That God saw these Magi in this foreign nation, and he said, I'm going to extract you all, and I'm going to shine my light on you in particular so that you can see my son. That's good news. God cares for us. He's not a God who's distant and far off. He's not a God who just, like, you know, flicked things into motion and they've carried on this way for thousands of years. He's a God intimately involved. Caring for your souls, providing for you, protecting you, guarding you. This is good news. This is good news that he cares for you so that when you're faced with a court situation or you're faced with a medical emergency or you're at the end of your life and you're struggling with the pain and the overwhelming pain that comes with the end of life, this God directs and God guides and God provides. It could be a glowing star at night. Don't count on it. It could be a faithful brother or sister in Christ. It could be words of encouragement. It could be words of a song that gets stuck in your head. It could be that your car doesn't work on your way to go do something sinful. A friend of mine tells a story about a man who got in a car accident when he was looking too long at a woman. And, you know, God's mercy, his individual, personalized mercy is for each of us. He's not a God who is far off. He cared personally for these Magi. Now, what I want you to see, though, is the contrast. Because we read just last week with Simeon, Simeon said that Jesus was going to reveal their hearts. And even as a baby or toddler, we don't know exactly how old Jesus was when the Magi get there, right? It takes some time to travel on camels or, you know, however they got there. Somebody said, I'm used to seeing them pictured on horses, and we were coloring a picture of camels. So it's not really significant, their mode of transportation. But look at the contrast. Look how the hearts are revealed. You see the hearts of the Magi revealed in that when the sign came to them, what did they do? They got up and they saddled their camel or whatever, and they loaded up their costliest gifts, and they set out to seek the promised Messiah, the promised king. Okay? Now contrast that with what we see with the locals. I've got this sense of like, we've got the locals and we've got the outsiders, right? The Magi's are like the ultimate outsiders. And then we've got the locals. The locals are Herod and all Jerusalem and the Pharisees and the scribes. So what happens with Herod? The announcement comes to Herod from these foreigners. The Magi came from the east to announce the king. And look at verse 3. Look at how Herod responds. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Okay? He was troubled. I imagine it's a bit like waking up in Venezuela yesterday. Right? I've got Venezuela on the mind. Right? Yesterday, you know, 2 days ago you went to bed, and, you know, life is hard. Maybe it's bad, but you at least know what's going on. And then all of a sudden you wake up and boom, there's a new king, right? There's a new leader. There's major changes that are an earthquake, right? I mean, imagine you're one of the leaders in that country. Like, troubled? Troubled would be a good word for it, right? I mean, that is severe. And for Herod, I expect he felt like the kingdom was secure when he went to bed the day before. And then all of a sudden, foreign emissaries come into his court, and they're like, hey, we're here to see the new king. And I'm sorry, could you say that again? We're here to see the new king. Right? Because Herod, there's no indication he put any trust in God, that he had no respect that it was God who maintained him in his position of power and his authority, that his security was from his, what, his strength, his military strength, his money, his inner connections, his family, right? Isn't that how most political leaders are connected? You've got your money, you've got your power, you've got your connections. This is what you leverage. Maybe you have your secret information. His security, that's where his security from. He was the authority. He didn't look to God for that authority. He would have thought it trivial or even a threat to hear or rely on promises of a redeemer, a messiah, or some new king, right? If the scribes and Pharisees had read that someday, he'd have been like, ah, you know, that's good for somebody else. But for today, I'm the ruler. But when the foreign emissaries come, all of a sudden you're troubled. It seems real. Something seems like it's going to actually happen now. And we also see how the chief priests and the scribes respond to the arrival of the Magi, right? They go and they consult the scriptures, rightly so, and they find Micah 5:2, and this is what it says more or less. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So, right, their assignment was, go and find the place in scripture that it says where the new king's going to come from. And let us know that. And so they're happy to report it, right? These are the facts. The facts are the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, right? If I gave you a workbook and a Bible study, you could go and you could read the Old Testament and you could find that place and you could copy that answer down in your book and you could check it off, right? I did the workbook. I answered the question. The question was, where does the Messiah come from? And the answer, the correct answer, is Bethlehem. So that's head knowledge of Scripture. And there's lots of people who have plenty of head knowledge of Scripture, right? You can ask people, and honestly, I struggle with this, right? The facts, the details, the intricacies of Scripture, like, if you push me on things, I'll eventually find it. I might get out my laptop and I can search it. But like, that is not my strong point. It was the chief priests and the scribes' strong point. It's possible to have this kind of head knowledge and have no love for the Lord, right? Because what do we hear that the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees do? Do they saddle up their donkey? Do they go home and collect their greatest prizes to bring to this newborn king, this Messiah? Do they say, hey, let's jump in the van and go to Bethlehem and see what happened? No, right? It's possible to have all this head knowledge about what religion is, what faith is, who God is, what he's done, and not give one rip about it at all, not really care. You'll meet these people all the time, where you see that they have God's words in their heads, but they don't have his grace in their heart. They were knowledgeable about the principles, the general principles, the distant principles of the thing, but they were resistant to the nearness of it. Okay? Now, this is a real thing, right? I mean, we've talked about missionary kids and pastors' kids, and right, how sometimes the nearness of religion, the familiarity with holy things, can numb us to it. And what this means is that sometimes those with the greatest religious privileges, those who grow up in a Christian household, exposed to Christian teaching, exposed to the Bible, like, often they give God the least honor out of it. And this is no means an argument against Christian education, right? Fathers and mothers, you have a duty to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you must not be content with them knowing his word as if we're in a Bible scholar's bowl, right? Like, where you know the answer to a thing, but you don't care about the answer to the thing. It's not enough for God's truth to be in our head or to be on our tongues. His word must penetrate all the way to our hearts, so we care about these things. Train the heart requires more than just words and workbooks. It requires example. It requires testing and trials. It requires us to be vulnerable with our children about our own failures and our own reliance on God's mercy, seeing that we don't have it all together. Because I think in our culture, in modern America, it's not hard for any ungodly person to get along with God's principles on like a distant basis, right? Like, you can agree principally with some idea about God, even if you would disagree with it applied to your heart, right? I mean, who's going to argue if you speak of God's grace and his love and his mercy in generalities, right? If I just say, you know, God loves mankind and he is merciful to mankind, I mean, no one's going to object. I mean, even the saltiest pagan isn't going to object to the idea that God loves man, right? I mean, like, oh yeah, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust and the sun shines and, you know, I'm generally healthy and I'm generally well fed. The problem is when the truth of God presses more closely. When we get into specifics, that's when the venom of rebellion starts to express itself. So I'm going to give you some examples that I think will go from a general idea to a specific, and you'll see how the more specific we get, the more you feel uncomfortable. It's one thing to say that marriage is good. It's more specific to say that a good marriage is between one biological man and one biological woman, right? Like, all of a sudden, like, now we're starting to get... And then, right, it's even more specific to say that wives should submit to their husbands, right? So all of a sudden, like, we went from a general thing to a more specific thing, like, here's what real marriage is. Marriage is a man and a woman. And then to, like... Now here's the authority structure within marriage. God gave the husband to be the head and the wife to submit to the husband. And now, like, it's personal because most of y'all are married or you think you might get married someday and you're like, ooh, that's very specific. It's one thing to say that God created man. It's another thing to say he created man distinctly as male and female. But when you get into the specifics that a woman should not teach or have authority over a man, like, again, all of a sudden, like, we're getting into specifics on relationships and authority. And how many of you, your palms start to sweat when you start to think about, like, what that means and how that's implemented in your homes and your marriages and your church and your work. And, like, all of a sudden, the specifics of God's teaching, God's word, starts to make us all very uncomfortable. And then we want, you know, trained Bible scholars to tell us why the word doesn't mean what it says. The more specific and personally applicable we get with God's truths, the more it reveals how far our hearts are from God. And so as we're thinking about going into communion in 2 weeks, it's time to start examining our hearts, seeing where we have let rebellion against God's truths into our life, where we've allowed division and faithlessness to creep in, because the Lord's Supper is personal, right? You will all who are baptized, all who are part of the church, you're going to take a piece of bread, you're going to take a drink of wine, grape juice, and you're going to personally, individually participate. It's up to us individually to take the responsibility to judge our hearts so that we would not be judged, submitting ourselves to the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. And just as we read with Simeon's prophecy in last week's reading, Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, right? I mean, that specific individuality, God looked at the Magi and said, I want them to see my son. I want them to see this my Messiah, the newborn king, right? And I imagine if we try and translate this to today, it would be like if we had some Somalian refugees walk into the church and they're like, all right, we're ready for the Lord's Supper. And you'd be like, oh, okay, we need to have a conversation, right? We tend to think of the kingdom of God as narrower than it really is. We're typically comfortable with American, Midwest, Baptist expressions of Christianity. But if you read scripture, there are God's people who appear out of nowhere all the time. I'll give a couple examples, right? Melchizedek, Jethro, Job. Like they're God's people, but we don't know what their origins are. Melchizedek, if you don't know him, he's a great example. In Genesis, Abram is coming back from his conquest, and he runs into Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is introduced as a priest of the Most High God. But we have no idea where Melchizedek comes from. It's just there. He's the king of Salem, the king of peace, and he's there, and Abram offers his tithe to Melchizedek, right? He's so mysterious that the author of Hebrews says that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. We want to have a nice, neat, clean, black and white line, safe in the box religion and Christianity, right? We want our kids to follow our same customs and traditions. We want nothing to ever change. We want it to be just right. Right? That's clean, that's clear. But that's not what God gives us. That's not what his word testifies to time and again. There's all this sin and pain and gray areas and difficulties that it takes trained, godly, God-loving, gracious men and women to deal with. Life isn't so clean and clear. It's not a list of rules. We need to know this so we have faith to see that the grace of God is not tied to our buildings, our towns, our families. And as we see here with Herod and Jerusalem and the high priest, scribes, compared to the Magi, it's not always those who have the most religious privilege and honor. No, what John wrote in John 1 is true. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so, we want to be careful that we're not like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. That when God brings in those who are his, that we rejoice. That we don't pull back and get self-protective like Herod did, right? He's like, oh no. All right, because we didn't read this part. But you know what Herod does after this? Herod kills all the children, 2 years old, all the boys, 2 years old and younger in the city of Bethlehem. Maverick, how old are you? 2, yep. Just for some context. Hudson, how old are you? 3 months, right? That's what self-protection looks like. Self-protection looks like I'm willing to kill the weak and the vulnerable among us so that I can stay in power. There is no cost too great for me to be successful, for me to have my way. And if that doesn't make you think about our conversation, our nationwide conversation around abortion, and all the ways that abortion rights are framed as protecting the upward mobility of young women, it should. It should. God extends his grace fully to the Gentiles while promising that this is useful to make the Jews jealous. This is what's going on here with the Magi and with Jesus' ministry. What we see here is a contrast between the institutionalized false worship that so easily invades churches, just like it invaded Jerusalem, with the true worship exemplified by the Magi, right? Similar to the true worship that we saw in Simeon and Anna and with the angels and the shepherds, we see it here with the Magi. False worship pretends interests, but it doesn't have any sort of change in life. True worship sees the star and starts on the road, right? We've got false worship, we've got true worship. One of them protects itself. False worship avoids costs, avoids risk, avoids vulnerabilities. True worship follows the star and presents their costly gift. False worship retains control and respectability and remains unmoved, right? Stoic and unmoved. True worship kneels before the newborn king, even in the lowliest of circumstances, and rejoices. I mean, just think about this, right? These are the Magi. These are trained scholars, and they're sitting here worshiping a newborn baby. They didn't go to him for a lecture. They didn't go to him for wisdom, right? I mean, that would make sense. Magi go to get, you know, to get information, right? I'm going to learn about the creation of the world. I'm going to learn about, you know, this or that or the other controversy. No. It's Maverick. Right? You're not getting any nuggets of wisdom out of Maverick yet. But it's not Maverick, right? I mean, I'm being facetious. Because here, if you know what you're looking at, when you look at Jesus, you're looking at the incarnate God. You're looking at the creator of the heavens and the earth, who lowered himself to take on human flesh, to humble himself, to put on our flesh, to become like us, so that he could take on our sins and that he could suffer and die. And that is the majesty. That's what the Magi had to in some way have understood, which is the only thing that makes sense why Magi travel to a little house and see Mary, no one fancy, no one royal, no one spectacular, and they worship this young child for who he really is, the creator, a part of the Godhead. No earthly splendor. Part of the purpose of that is to show us that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom was not going to be an earthly kingdom. It was going to be made up of men and women of all nations and tribes and tongues who are united together in Christ by faith. His kingdom is unified in worship and adoration for Christ. That's what unites us all. That's what defines a church, is the worship of the one true living God. Not by being an insider or popular or powerful. And what this means is that finding true servants of God, we're going to find them in places we don't expect. Unlikely converts, as unlikely as the wealthy, educated Magi. They came for the purpose of adoring Christ in the stable where he lay amidst the tokens not of honor but of contempt. The wise men who believed in the Christ, they never saw him, right? They didn't have the miracles that would come. They didn't have the full testimony. They didn't have the angel army appear to them. They believed, as they saw an infant on Mary's knees, and they worshiped him as the king and as the Messiah. They traveled to him, following the star by faith. This is faith, right? This is a demonstration. The Magi's faith is real faith. To follow, to worship, not to have everything buttoned up and nice, neat lines. To worship God for who he is. By appearance, just a newborn baby on the lap of a poor woman. And yet, spiritually, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God, the King of Kings. They honored him with their travels and their worship and their gifts. And it's interesting. I mean, we see this theme throughout Scripture, all the way back as Jacob was sending to Egypt to try and get food during the famine. This is back before as Joseph was in Egypt. Jacob sends very similar gifts. He said to his sons who were going, take the best of the fruits in the land of your vessels and carry down to the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Right? This is the produce of the land. This is what you give to try and gain favor. This is what you do to honor the kings. It's self-denial. And we have a thousandfold more evidence than the wise men had. A thousandfold more evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? We've heard of his miracles. We've heard of his death and his resurrection. We have testimony of men who are with him, who were martyred, who were killed for their faith, and yet they persisted in that faith to their own death. And this has been transferred and transmitted all the way down for thousands of years. God has sustained his church for thousands of years. Beyond doubt, we have more evidence than the wise men did. Yet where is our faith and our self-denial? What pains do we take to take hold of the means of grace that God has given us? Our prayer, our reading, our worshiping. You know, what diligence do we show about following Christ? Does our faith look more like the true religion, the true faith of the Magi, the self-sacrificial faith of the Magi? Or does it look more like the self-protectiveness of Herod and the distant head knowledge of the scribes and the high priests? We serve a God worthy of praise and worship, fully pouring ourselves out as a living sacrifice. This is our life. We're not bringing physical gifts to God to give to God. He doesn't need our food or our money even. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is who God is. But what he demands of us is to live as a living sacrifice. Our life. Our life. All of our life. All of our heart and our soul and our strength. That we would love God and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what God has called us for. This is what he saved us for. This is what he's drawn us to him for and put us into Christ for. This is our opportunity. This is how we give our good service to our God who has bestowed such great and wonderful gifts upon us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would bring you true worship, that you would humble our hearts, and that we would not resemble Herod or the leaders in Jerusalem, the high priests or the scribes, who knew of these things maybe, were able to find them, but they had no love for you, or who knew of these things, believed these things, but out of fear and self-protectiveness, were willing to destroy and tear down those vulnerable among them to protect their positions, to protect what little power they had. Let us instead be willing to submit all of our life as a living sacrifice to you, Father, because this is our good and our reasonable service that we owe you, our Savior, our Redeemer, Father, draw us close to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.